Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. I remember when I was a child and a teenager, on the television or the ads for that night's programming seemed to revolve around shows like Dynasty and Dallas and so forth, which used to be primetime viewing back in the day. And they were shows about plots and schemes and getting up to no good and struggles for power and struggles for wealth and possession. And the thing about them all is that they all revolved around members of the same family, who were all plotting and scheming and conniving against one another to come out on top. It would seem nothing much has changed, because you may have heard in the news earlier this week that apparently in one of the major industry awards, a certain show called Succession has got a large number of gongs, and it is also about plots and schemes and struggles for power within a wealthy family. But as it turns out, none of this is new. And the book of Genesis, which comes to us from the Hebrew scriptures, is full of these kinds of stories. And indeed, in today's reading from Genesis, we have another one of those stories, one in a long succession of stories that begins with Cain and Abel, that continues with Isaac and Ishmael, and now is presented to us through Jacob and Esau, and which will continue later on in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Family members plotting and struggling against one another, and people generally behaving in a fairly despicable manner, people not being their best. It might seem somewhat depressing, this ongoing role, this continuous litany of bad behavior by people who, after all, are supposed to be summoned by God to embody and be God's people in the world, a light to the nations, as God's covenant with Israel will subsequently declare. But actually, underlying all of this, there is a profound and powerful message about the faithfulness of God to promise, to covenant, and the grace of God that, notwithstanding the brokenness and limitation of our humanity, nonetheless finds ways to work its purpose in creation. And not just work its purpose, but to do so in a way that also delivers justice for those who, as it were, come off second best. Because in those shows that I talked about and that I remember from my earlier days, it was winner takes all. If you come out on top, then you crush everyone else. But in these narratives that we find in Genesis, we see that God also delivers justice, as it were, for the losers. And we've already seen that in the person of Ishmael, abandoned with his mother by Abraham, left to die a cruel death in the desert. Ishmael nonetheless becomes the father of a great nation. And in today's reading from Genesis, we have the stories of Esau and Jacob. And we're foretold, as it were, about the struggle that will take place between them. The text tells us that they contended together in their mother's womb. And I can remember when my wife Sandy was pregnant, feeling Sophia kicking in her womb. So you can imagine what it must have been like for Rebecca, who had twins. Imagine four pairs of feet kicking inside you. I can't, but it must have been terrible. And in point of fact, in some translations, Rebecca doesn't just say, "Why does it have to be this way?" She says, "I would rather be dead than suffer this." That's how bad it was. But God promises her that there is a point in all this. And then the twins are born. And Esau is described as hairy and red-skinned and a man of action. He's a hunter and he loves the outdoor life. And Jacob, on the other hand, is quiet and remains in the tents of his father, doing what in that kind of traditional culture would have been considered woman's work. But here we see a motif that reoccurs through ancient stories, through ancient narratives. Because just as with Isaac and Ishmael, because Ishmael was a great hunter, remember, so with Jacob and Esau, we have the representation of two stereotypes. Jacob, the hunter, is representative of nomadic society, of the hunters and gatherers who inhabited the fringes of civilization, who moved their flocks and herds in a seasonal cycle, and who often raided more settled societies. And Jacob, the man who stays at home, is the emblem of civilization, of the settled communities that in the ancient Near East were building walls around their towns to protect themselves from the raiders. So in this narrative, we have these archetypes of civilization and nomadism presented to us. But we also have another stereotype. We have the stereotype of the warrior type figure, and we have the stereotype of the crafty man, the clever man, who is not a great warrior, who doesn't fulfill the traditional warrior standards of masculinity, but who through his brain subverts and deals with those who are deemed often by traditional standards to be greater than he. Jacob is a trickster. And in the narrative today, he tricks Esau out of his birthright. Seeing that Esau has been working hard in the fields and is famished, he prepares food. And of course, Esau is going to want to be fed. And so Jacob uses the occasion to manipulate him, to take advantage of his fatigue and his hunger, to steal his birthright away from him. And in this presentation of the warrior and the crafty man, we have an archetype. that we see in other great texts as well, like the Iliad, the person of Odysseus, the crafty king. He's not a great warrior like Achilles, he's not a great king like Agamemnon, but he's smarter than all of them by half. And so too is Jacob. And finally, though we perhaps don't notice it, this text presents us with the terrible vulnerability of children to the preferences and agendas of their parents. The text tells us that Isaac preferred, or in some translations, loved Esau, but Rebekah preferred or loved Jacob. And so the text is telling us that because of the attitudes of their parents, they are already being set one against the other. And it's a reminder to us of the vulnerability of children to the preferences and the agendas and attitudes of their parents. So, what does all this mean? Because let's face it, it's pretty grim stuff, isn't it? It's hardly humanity at its best. It's hardly uplifting, hardly the kind of thing that makes us feel good about ourselves. The point and purpose of this narrative is where it sits in the wider story. Because when we see the wider story, we see quietly working in the background the purpose of God. Jacob is the trickster who defrauds Esau out of his birthright. And he thinks that that means he's going to inherit all the tents and all the flocks and all the slaves and all the power and all the position presently held by his father Isaac. But God has other ideas. As we discover, as we follow this story through, God says, "Okay, wise guy, you're smart enough to cheat your brother Esau out of his birthright, and he's stupid enough to give it to you. And you think it's won you all this advantage. But you've forgotten one thing, that the inheritance that I gifted to Isaac and to Abraham was not about power, wasn't about possession, wasn't about prestige. It was about responsibility. Responsibility to my covenant with you. Responsibility to be the bearers and the embodiers of that covenant in the human world. And so I'm going to make you understand and realize what that responsibility entails. And of course, eventually, Jacob has to go into exile when his brother Esau realizes what has been done to him. And he has to work for years for his uncle Laban before eventually he marries twice. The trickster gets tricked into marrying. And then he tricks his uncle Laban and has to flee again until he reaches the banks of the Jordan River and there meets God face to face in a wrestling match in which he is wounded and blessed. In other words, God says, okay, you've got the birthright, but now you're going to carry that birthright. And you are going to bear the responsibility for that birthright. And that birthright is going to wound you grievously. But in wounding you, it is also going to heal you. It is going to take you out of your identity as Jacob and make you someone else altogether. What does this mean for us as Christians in the 21st century? It means that if we thought being the inheritors of faith and of community of faith was about power and prestige and possession and position and status, if we thought inheriting the faith of our parents and our grandparents and all the previous generations was about what it would do for us and make for us, then we got it wrong. Because what our inheritance is about is the faithfulness of God and of the burden which we carry to embody and to be and to live out the faithfulness of God. And it is also about our transformation out of and away from all the notions that we thought faith and church and community were about, and into a new identity, a new understanding of self, a new understanding of community that wounds us sometimes, but also heals and transforms. Church has its internal politics. We all know that. And there are some who are very good at playing the game of church politics. They are quicker than we are. They are more politically sure-footed than we are. They are better connected than we are. They are sharper of wit and mind than we are. They are more easily able to take advantage of opportunities than we are. But that is not the point. Just as Jacob will discover, that is not the point. The point is we are called to be and to embody. And across the whole lives of our learning, we come to slowly understand bit by bit that this is true. The Greek poet Aeschylus said that he who would learn must suffer, and even in our sleep, pain falls drop by drop upon the heart until we learn wisdom by the terrible grace of God. The terrible grace of God. Today's narrative is for Jacob the beginning of that terrible grace. Just as we too perhaps are only beginning to understand the terrible grace of God that runs through all our lives and irrespective of what we do and say or sing, is faithful to us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.